you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. And so on to the 20th verse. It's the longest psalm so far in the Psalter. We look at these 20 verses together. There were extraordinary, there'd been extraordinary deliverances in David's life. And there are extraordinary deliverances in the lives of all who know and love God. And everyone then says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, as David begins this psalm. And everyone who says that is going to come under attack. That's absolutely predictable, because the world hates, despises a man who has immoderate devotion. It will consider him a fool. It will consider him a fanatic. Moderate consecration, moderate worship, moderate Christian living. Ah, yes, the world can live with that. Your family, your unconverted family, can live with that. But that is impossible for those who have been redeemed by the blood and agony and dying of God the Son. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The world will despise such commitment to Christ. It will call it extremism. It will call it fundamentalism. It will shake its head. It will utter solemn warnings about the dangers of it. A man can follow Manu, and man can spend £200 a week in following Manu in their midweek meetings, and then midweek games, and then in their away games, and then in the European Cup, and he'll travel. Hundreds of pounds he will spend, or Arsenal, or Liverpool. And the world will say that that is perfectly natural. He's a perfectly responsible individual. But not someone who loves God with all his heart. The devil will seek to destroy a single-minded love for God wherever he meets it. And David here, as we find him in so many of these psalms, shows that he is a man full of affection and full of zeal, full of seriousness and delight that God knows him. You see the four I wills at the opening of this psalm in verses 1 and 2. I will praise you. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Here's a man of commitment. This one thing I do. He lives for God. His chief end, he knows, is to glorify and enjoy God. While every Christian praises God, all of us praise God. But, David praised God with all his heart. There wasn't one room in the house of his life which was off limits to God. You open each door, and as you did, the sound of praise came out. From every room, every part of his life was filled with praise. You could open the little cupboard under the stairs, and immediately you unlatched that little door. You were hit by the sound of doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It's a song of praise. It's part of the structure of the Christian faith. It's part of the structure of the great confessions of faith. The Heidelberg, the Dort, the Westminster, the three great G's. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt because of our plight by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grace, what God has done for us through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Gratitude, our response to that grace that we've received for deliverance from this guilt. So I began by saying there had been extraordinary deliverances in the life of David, and that there will be deliverances in all our lives, because all such men and women are going to come under attack. Their lives lived under pressure. And David begins in this psalm by reflecting on a recent deliverance. In the first 12 verses, he applies to his own life the lessons he has learned from what God has done for him. That's the theme of the first half. And then from verse 13 to the end, he shows that this was just one great victory. And there are many more enemies to fight. In youth he had his enemies. And then when he was a young man and became the young king, there were battles he had to fight then. And then in old age, there were battles then. He was bloodied and fighting all his life through. And so every Christian is. He says in Psalm 23 how good God had been. God had spread a table, had prepared a table for him. But, he says, it was in the presence of my enemies. So God was giving him a cup full of overflowing, and the table was loaded with delicious provision from heaven. But, there were enemies that were there, lurking in the background, in the shadows, watching him and trying to upset him. So he praises God. I will praise God, he says. But he mingles his praise with great earnest petitions, because there are always dangers around us. And so in the Lord's Prayer, when the Lord teaches us how to pray, our Father which art in heaven, he asks us to pray that we will be delivered from evil, from the evil one. Pray that. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. So here's this psalm, and its psychology is familiar to every Christian. There have been times when we've been carried away. We've just been overwhelmed with the wonder of God. How good God is. A message has come. Children have told us so. Parents or friends have shared things with us. And we've been just so touched and so moved with how good God has been to us. We were in slippery places. We were almost falling. Our enemies would have chortled with delight if we had come a cropper. But the Lord led us to victory. We felt, we've had spirit baptism. We were on a high. No more grey clouds now. We are singing, now I am happy all the day. And then there was a rude awakening. A new problem. Out of nothing it came. Out of nowhere it came. And it grew. And others were contaminated by it. And we were handling a big problem so soon. We were surrounded on all sides by it. People we thought were supporters turned against us. We were fighting with the footmen. Now we are fighting with the chariots and horsemen. We crossed the Jordan River and forded it, but now we have to ford it again in full flood. I'm saying that the broad view of this psalm is that there are deliveries and victories that God gives us, but they are no guarantee that we won't have to face other battles in our lives. And that's the pattern. So the first half of this psalm, I want to say, David had once known a great deliverance. That's my first point. David had once known a great deliverance. And of course, of all his early deliverances, the most memorable was his deliverance against Goliath. There had been earlier occasions before Goliath. There had been occasions just suited for where David was and what David did. He'd been given a young responsibility as one of the youngest boys in the family of now caring for his father's flocks of sheep. And one day, out of the blue, there came a commotion. Sheep were running in all directions, a bear had come out of the woods and had run into the flock and had caught a sheep and was carrying it off. David went after it. He struck it. Now, I don't know how you strike a hungry bear with a sheep in its jaws, but David struck it. And in shock and in pain, the bear dropped the sheep and David picked it up and ran back to the flock. What happened next? Well, the bear went after David, of course. So here is David running with a mad bear chasing him. And then David describes to us what happened next. 1 Samuel 17:35. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. He seized a bear by its hair. I've never heard of anything more foolhardy in my life. Don't try this at home. You think that was some lucky deliverance, a once-off. The things that happen to us when we are young and we do silly things, and yet the Lord spares us. When we climb up a high tree and fall out and through the branches, and yet we don't hurt ourselves. When we dive out into the road after something and don't notice a car hurtling down, and yet the car misses us. But this contretemps with the bear was repeated. Another commotion, another day. A lion had come into the flock, and a lion had picked up a lamb and had run off with it. Now most young shepherds, 16 years of age, would put that down to collateral damage, a consequence of being a hill shepherd. Not at all. Young David did the same thing again. He went after the lion, carrying the lamb in its jaws. He struck it. He rescued the lamb, and when the angry lion attacked him, he seized the lion, and he killed the lion. How did he do it? Well, he tells us, 1 Samuel 17:37, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And that's the only explanation then that David could muster. It was the Lord's doing, it was marvellous in his eyes. And David always remembered that. You remember, don't you? Early deliverances you had. You fell into the sea off a pedalo. And you were right out of your depth. You couldn't swim. You saw the bubbles coming out of your mouth as you sank into the water. You said, I'm going to die, you thought. But you bobbed back to the surface right by the pedalo and you got the side of it and you clambered on board it again. You were coming back over Plinlimmon. Icy weather like we've had over the last week. And you hit a patch of black ice and the car went all over the road. But there were no other cars around. You didn't crash into anything. The car wasn't scratched. And you were spared. In the shock as you were coming around afterwards, feeling so weak, the adrenaline making you so weak, he said, oh, thank you for delivering me. The Lord delivered us. A burglar broke into Keith and Priscilla's house in Theka. Well, they'd only been there about a year. Kenyan burglars cover their bodies with grease. So if you try and grab hold of them, they can slip out of your grip. They were lying in bed, and there was Jonathan and Deborah, the little children. And suddenly they hear a noise. Someone's moving around. They've got a burglar. Keith told me they were so dry-throated, dry-mouthed. They tried to shout. Nothing came out. They were so afraid. They put the light on and the man realized that his presence was known. And he squeezed back through the window into the house he'd come through. And he ran off. The Lord delivered them. When David heard Goliath's challenge and saw the fear and reluctance of his brothers and family, and friends and the best soldiers in the army to respond, he went to King Saul and he said, 1 Samuel 17:32, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Now, what enabled David to act like that? Well, it wasn't madness or self-confidence or pride or longing for recognition or promotion. It was what I've said to you. He remembered when there was a lion, when there was a bear, and how the Lord delivered him from the paw of them both. He had tested the Lord's faithfulness. He said to the king, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And he could say those words with such quiet confidence and an intensity of conviction to King Saul that King Saul could say, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now, we can read in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. And we can read what David said when he saw Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And then, you know, very quickly he dispatched Goliath with a slingshot and with Goliath's own sword. He had confidence in the Lord, and his confidence turned to worship. And now this psalm reflects all that. "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." What's he doing? Well, he's giving God the glory for all he is and all that he's been delivered from. The rescues, the presence of God with him all his life. God alone is to be praised. And he pours contempt on all his pride. And then he turns from the particular one man, Goliath, and victory over him, and he turns to deliverance from all the threats of the great Philistine army. You remember at the beheading of Goliath how a cheer went up. A thrill, an electric current went through all the army of the people of God, and how they went down the side of the valley and up the other side to meet the Philistine army and throw itself at them, and how the Philistine army was overwhelmed. And the army of God's people chased them all the way to Gath and Ekron, and they plundered the Philistine camps. And David comments on these victories. And David does it here in verses 3 to 6. "My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You've rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." You see what David says? David said, "You didn't even have to get off your throne. You sat there and judged the Philistines. Endless ruin overtook them. That's how powerful you are." Whoever talks now
about the Philistines
in our land any longer. Even the memory of them has perished. Verse 6. And so David worships God for his mighty acts. He magnifies the name of God. He's talking now to his courtiers. They're there. This is a psalm in which he engages with the people listening to him. He praises God and then he turns to the people. And it has this sort of dynamic. Boys, I'm not going to reign forever, he says. You can't imagine Israel without me as the king. But I will go the way of all flesh. I'm going to die, but I can tell you of one who is not going to die, whose power is not just over Israel or over the Mediterranean, but over the whole world. And then he says these words to them in verses 7 and 10. He says them to his cabinet and to his generals and to his court. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord, he's a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you. He turns, you see, then immediately to prayer. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So the people were so glad that when Jerusalem was chosen to be the capital city, they placed it where it is still today, on a hilltop. So it's up high, so enemy soldiers have to climb to get there. And from the great walls that surround it, when enemies come in, when alien armies invaded, trumpet blasts sounded out, and the people in the surrounding villages and the little country hamlets and the small farms quickly picked up their children and loaded them onto a wagon and came into Jerusalem. When the last ones were in, the gates, the drawbridge went up and the gates were closed and were barred, and the people were safe because there was a fortress. And he says, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in days of trouble. Aren't you glad that you've got a refuge? Aren't you glad in days of trouble that you have a fortress? You sing, "Oh, save to the rock that is higher than I," and you sing those words, "How oft in the tempest, when pressed by the foe, have I breathed out, have I fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul." And you could, every Christian here could say, yeah, I had times like that. The Lord was very good to me. The Lord was very near. I had good times with him. He protected me. He looked after me. He was wonderful to me. And then David closes his exhortation by that word of prayer. He can see some people in the royal chamber there amongst the army and the cabinet and the priests and the leaders of the people, and they're not looking at him and trusting in him. His words of comfort about the Lord's power, this great refuge, they haven't entered their hearts. And he could despair of them, because if you haven't got the living God, well, what have you got? If you don't have my Saviour, what have you got? What sort of future living? What sort of future dying do you have? Without him who says, "I am the resurrection and the life, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." David garrisons his heart. He takes comfort from the fact that God is a remnant. According to the election of grace, he has a people who love him and trust him. He's so loyal to them. He is so committed. He commits all his omnipotence and all his omnicompetence and all his omniscience, everything he knows, and his power and his love for them, and he commits it to making all grace abound to them.
Verse 10. Those who know your name will trust in you. For, Lord, you have never forsaken those who seek you. He tells them in verse 12, God doesn't ignore the cry of the afflicted. He doesn't.
Ah, we know something of affliction, but in many parts of the world, well, they know affliction that we know nothing about. I had this letter just this week from Kenya. I was so fascinated by the way Mary Ann had folded this. It was so cutely done. I met her in December. She's a single mother in Keith Underhill's congregation. And so she came to me quietly and humbly, but very directly, to tell me of her needs. And I gave her some money, you know, I took some money with me. I gave her £60 towards school fees for her children and to buy some school books. And she writes to me and she says, I've done the school shopping and I'm able to pay my rent for 2 months and for school, and the balance I promise to pay before the end of term one. And then she writes, count your blessings, see what God has done. And then she says, I praise the Lord for your kindness, that you've been able to remember me in my suffering. Pray for me that I may get a job. Please. We say, as a family of three, may God bless you. Mary Ann, Kennedy, he's 14, and Tony. P.S. Send me any of Martin Luther's books, please. Well, you can read this letter, but then she sent me a list of school books that she's got to buy this term. I'm afraid she has to look to the Lord, doesn't she? And her provision, his provision. And Keith has so many like that. And, you know, there are people in need in the congregation, and he wants to know who's getting money, because there are many needy people like that. She had a cry, and God didn't ignore her cry, and I happened to be the means of helping her. Verse 10, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. So that's the confidence I have in her. There's no National Health Service in Kenya, and there's no old age pension. And she wants her son to do well and go through school because he will look after her. Her husband has gone off with somebody else. And there she is. She's just one person in that needy congregation. We do thank you, those of you who give so generously, for the education of these children. She's learning. She's learning. His love in times past forbids me to think he leave me at last in trouble to sink. His love in times past, his remembrance. There was a bear that was going to kill me. There was a lion that was going to kill me. There was a huge giant called Goliath, and he wanted to separate my breath from my body. And God delivered me. And David's memory of these things gives him such encouragement as he faced the future. And his psalm is full of doxology and praise to God for what God has done to him. That's what Psalm 9 is. I will praise you. And then he says, I'll sing your praise. Not just I'll say, Lord, you are such a great God to me. There's nobody like you. But he'll sing the praises of God, he says in the opening verses. The second part of the psalm then, David was confident that he would know many more deliverances. And that's what the last 10 verses, the last 8 verses And you see they are divided into three sections. Words of petition, and words of declaration, and words of supplication. And in all of them, there's an engagement with God. He's holding on to the hand of God through this. He has said mind-blowing truths about the Lord. That he's a refuge for the oppressed. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. That those who know him and trust in his name will never be forsaken. He said that. And they're not mere words, you see. That's, you know, we don't come here on a Sunday night and sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And it's a moving song and they're just the words that we all sing. It's not that. They are the warp and woof of our life. They are the deepest reality. That he has loved us with an everlasting love. He's pledged his love to us. He sent his son to die for us. And in response then, we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what we're singing when we sing that psalm. And unless you see David as a man of faith and a man of love for the Lord, you'll never understand him. You'll never understand the heroes of Hebrews chapter 12. They kept trusting God. They kept trusting. They were sawn in half and they were being fed to the lions. But they kept trusting the Lord. And so they obtained promises. And they subdued big kingdoms. Power structures that were going to crush them like a steamroller. But they trusted in the Lord. And they obtained promises and they worked works of righteousness. They saved their country. They preached faithfully. And they did it because they kept trusting. Come on now. We've got to trust the Lord. They said to one another. Let's trust him. He's never broken his word to us yet. Has he? That's what they said. And so firstly you have here in this last section. You have David's God-honoring petition. Verses 13 and 14. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy. Lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. So he's in serious trouble again. Not with a bear, and not with a lion, and not with a giant. We don't know what it is, but we know his enemies are persecuting him. And the tense of the psalm changes from the past tense now to the present tense. He's being persecuted. See how my enemies persecute me. He's being hunted by Saul. Alright, he's being hunted by Saul. This goes back to the early part. When he's being persecuted by Saul, Saul would have pinned him against the wall with a javelin. Saul was filled with jealousy as he could see the kingdom slipping away from him and David being the new king. And Saul hated it. So David's being hunted. He had nowhere to lay his head. So he goes with a little band of followers from cave to cave, sleeping under the stars. Now, he cries that that might end. But he does so in a very godly way. He won't strike Goliath down. He will love his enemy. He will overcome his evil by his good. He will forgive one who is despitefully using him. And so God tests him. Now, you know, I've just quoted to you from Matthew 5, and I've quoted to you from Romans 12 about the obligation that we are all under to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, aren't we? You know that that's a commandment that God has given to us. It's as much as a commandment as any of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You're under an obligation. Not to plot revenge on someone who's hurt you badly. David is tested by God. Do you love your enemies? And God will put us in circumstances in which our commitment to love and forgive is really tested. Well, turn in the Bible in front of you to 1 Samuel 24, and we will read verses 3 to 13.
And we will see how David loved his enemy. It's a thrilling narrative,
and you'll enjoy reading it. And when you see it in the Bible there, then you'll be able to look at it and go back to it. 1 Samuel 24. Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and didn't allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went his way. And David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he's the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but didn't kill you. Now understand and recognize I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you. But you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand won't touch you." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful, the opportunity to get a man who wanted to kill him, and he refuses to do so. David resolute, "I will love my enemy." And so he kept running. He kept going from cave to cave and valley to valley, living away from his wife with this little gang of men from one part of the wilderness to the other. How could he pray to God for blessings from God when his hands were stained with the blood of Saul? How could he do it? So he kept crying to God. From our text, verse 13, "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me from the gates of death." He's there at the gates of death day by day. He kept on doing God's will. You think you can live as you please? Think you can be choosy about serving God, how you serve God, what you do to your neighbor? That you can live just whatever way you want to live, and then you can pray and God is going to hear you? That there's iniquity in your heart and you treasure that iniquity. You have regard for it, the Bible says. You really regard that sin in your heart. You keep it. It's a darling sin. And you won't let it go. And then when you pray to God, you think God will hear you. You think God would have heard David. You think David could have composed this psalm if he had taken the knife and crept up on Saul and plunged it between his shoulder blades. He longed for deliverance from this wretched life of running from one cave to another. But you see why he longed for it all to be over. And it was that he might bear testimony to the watching world of God's great salvation. It wasn't that he might be a king in Saul's place, or that he might live in the palace and have untold wealth and fame. But verse 14, this is the reason, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. He longed for deliverance to come, and he could stroll along again in his beloved city, Jerusalem. He could walk there, and he could greet people. And he could stand in the gates where the elders met and discuss cases, and he could praise God there. He could be an open-air preacher. He could speak there to the leaders at the fulcrum of civil life of the whole nation. And he could say there, I'll declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and rejoice in your salvation. Here's a man who is enormously God-centered and God-honoring. God is everything to David, and God must be everything to you. You know, the first commandment is to love God, this God who's been so good to you, to love him with all your heart. Secondly, we see here David's God-honoring declaration. He says that. It's a prayer, and they're listening. The courtiers and the priests and the army chief of staff and the cabal, the council that's there with him, and then he turns to them. He sees still some are doubting and wavering, and he says these words, verses 15 to 18, the nations have fallen into the pit they've dug, their feet are caught in the net they've hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked return to the grave. All the nations that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. You are so concerned about power structures in the world today. You think of the power structures, atheistic power structures like the BBC, like the great publishing houses, like Islam and Hinduism and Marxism, built in huge power structures. They were looking at Moab and Edom. They were looking further from the small nations that were always a thorn in their flesh to Egypt and to Syria. What happened to those nations, David says? What happened to the Philistines? They had their confidence in a weapon of mass destruction called Goliath. And what happened to him? Well, he was felled with a small stone. He disappeared. And the Philistines, who put their confidence in him, ran for their lives to Gath. They fell into the pit that they themselves had dug. They were ensnared by the work of their own hands. They were trapped in a net of their own devices. Goliath was a big man, but he was a man. That's all he was. He was a mere man. David is pleading with the people here now to remember God's justice. The Lord is known by his justice. All right, verse 16. Egypt is known by its pyramids. The Lord is known by its justice. Babylon is known by its hanging gardens. The Lord is known by his justice. Wales is known by its singing and its rugby. But the Lord is known by his justice. He's straight. You can't buy him. You can't bribe him. You can't deceive him. He knows everything about you and everyone else. He is straight. And that justice is guaranteed by God's power. Now that's good news for many of you, and it's bad news for many of you too. Some people don't have the money and the pull to get a fair hearing. They suffer at the hands of people that are more powerful. But
God commits himself to every one of his oppressed people. Every one of his people. He loves them. He holds them in the palm of his hand. He loves the widow. He loves the orphan. Israel is a small nation, but it has a mighty God protecting it. Well, let's be sure we are known by our justice. That we are straight. What we do in this church and what we say in this church reflect the justice of Almighty God. We live in an awful nation, a nation that's aborting helpless babies, using military powers, misusing them, engaging in sexual immorality, giving the state media such an anti-Christian bias, failing to punish adequately evildoers, rewarding those who compromise and undermine the whole life of marriage. All such nations are going to end up in the cosmic incinerator. They will all be judged by God. They will all be gathered. The nations will be. Put your hope in this. That the Lord is known by his justice. He's known by it. Every glance, if you glance at Islam, if you glance at humanism, if you glance at the things that terrify us so much, take 10 glances at this Lord, this powerful and just Lord. The nations that they've fallen into the pit that they've dug for themselves. You know, there was that very sad case of a young man in the last few months. And he lived for rugby. Rugby was his God. Remember how in a training accident he broke his back and he was a paraplegic, incurable for the rest of his life. He couldn't move his hands or feet. And this was his God, rugby. And now he couldn't play rugby anymore. Remember how he pressurized his parents into taking him to Switzerland to one of these euthanasia clinics where he could be injected with a poison. And he was killed. His life was taken from him because he'd lived for rugby. And he couldn't play rugby any longer. And life wasn't worth living. He'd made a god of rugby. He fell into the pit that he had dug for himself. He was ensnared in a second-rate God. Our God is a God of justice, a great God, a holy God. The needy will never be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Lastly, you see David's God-honoring supplication here, 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. He's asking God for the nation of which he's a part, the surrounding nations that are persecuting him. So what was absent in David's day is absent in our day too. It's a sense of the reality of the living God when we gather and then when we meet in his name and in our homes and in our community, some fear and reverence. You hear the intolerable execrations of children as they take the name of Jesus, as they take the name Christ or God and lace their speech to make themselves so funny in the ears of their companions. And it is everywhere. We hear women saying, oh my God, they take his name in vain. There's no fear of God in their ears. Arise, O Lord, he says. Let not man triumph. Let not the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with fear.
Let the nations know that you're only men. 60 years and 10, and that's it. Your life so quick, coming to a halt, so speedily over. That's your man. You're worshipping rugby. You're worshipping fashion. You're worshipping having a good palate and eating food. You're worshipping culture and music. You're worshipping those things. When you cry to a bottle, does the bottle say back to you, I love you? You worship opera? Do you want to lie in the arms of opera forever and ever? Here's this living God. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. You remember what happened in Nineveh when finally reluctant Jonah went there and went through the streets with his appallingly monotonous theme. It'll just be a few days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he preached it and the people were so impressed. They were absolutely struck by it. It was a vast city, a beautiful city, an impressive and a cultural city. But when the man of God went there, because God had commanded him and told them that in so many days the nation would be overthrown, they turned to one another from the greatest to the least. The king on his throne and the beggar lying in the gutter, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And they said to one another, who knows what will happen? If we repent, if we turn from our sins, and the government and the parliament there in Nineveh passed the decree that all the nation should humble itself and cry to Jonah's God, to Jehovah, that he would have mercy on us. What greater hope could there be for a nation, for Wales, for the Western world? When people then, starting with me and you, humbling themselves before God and saying to God, oh Lord, humble us, then have mercy on us, forgive us our sins. There are so many. Arise, Lord, strike fear into the lives of many people. They don't take your name in vain and break your laws and spit in your face as they do. You who showed mercy to Jerusalem sinners that had crucified your son, show mercy to us. Our sins are as great. And you cry to God. And you don't stop crying until you know God has heard you and God has forgiven you, had mercy on you. Arise, Lord. There's no hope for us without that. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before thee this evening hour and we pray that we may also speak to one another and cry to thee and thank thee for the deliverances we have known in our lives, many little ones and some great ones. And as we look ahead and are uncertain about the future of our groaning world, we look to thee, protect us and help us. Oh, bring thy fear upon our land, we pray. Humble men and women before thee, and make Jesus Christ great and honorable. Take these foul blasphemies that are everywhere from our ears. And hear the tears, see the tears, and hear the cries in our hearts to thee. For thy reviving grace to be given upon us. Magnify the name of thy blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, pick up your leaflet. So you asked me to make some more, and I've not made more. I'm sure you can share them around. Your praises, Lord, with all my heart. Your glory I will sing and tell of all your wondrous works with joy, most mighty King. The 5 verses of Psalm 9 on the leaflet. Thank you.
of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.